guys, and I mean the really bad guys, are at your door, if they are beating on the door, ready to break it down and to come in and kill you, and if someone there with you says, oh, don't worry, everything's going to be just fine, well, you would certainly be glad to hear such good news in light of your situation. But wouldn't you want to ask, and wouldn't you even have the right to ask, who says? Or how so? How so can everything be all right? We're about to die. We're about to be gunned down or run through with a sword. And you say, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. Great, I'll take that good news. But who says? Well, that's the scenario here in Psalm 2. This is now the third time that we've taken verses from Psalm 2 as our sermon text, and we've already heard about the bad guys. It really is the worst possible situation for the people of God, because the enemies of God are their enemies. And they are the very kings of the earth. They are powerful. They have great resources, and to make matters worse, they are united in their hatred of and assault upon the people of God. But their hatred and united assault are not just against Israel, but against God Himself. And God is sovereign, which is to say, He is free from alarm and alert in response to these rebels. And the psalmist conveys to us the very striking image of God laughing. His enemies are gathering as one. They are conspiring together, combining their forces for a united assault, and the response of God is to burst out laughing. But this is not to say, of course, that God belittles their rebellion or simply shrugs it off. Instead, verse 5 says, then He will speak to them in His wrath. So His laughter is not opposed to His wrathful response. And as He speaks to His enemies, they are terrified. And He says to them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the good news is that Christ is on His throne. God the Father has set His Son, Jesus Christ, upon a throne, the throne of all the earth. His rule is a rule of blessing, tremendous, earth-filling, basket-bursting blessing. But the blessing of His kingdom, let us be clear, is only for those who submit to Him as King. And it's only for those who acknowledge and serve Christ now while waiting for the coming of His kingdom. And in the meantime, the enemies of Christ continue to rattle their sabers. They continue to talk big and to act bigger. And they may even be allowed by Christ Himself to do great damage on the earth, to prove their power, and more yet, to do injury to the people of God. But they will not topple the Lord Christ. They will not fulfill their ultimate purpose, and they will not reign forever upon the earth. But who says? It's a good question. It's a fair question, and it's almost as if the psalmist anticipated the question, because in verse 7 he writes, I will tell of the decree, as if to say, do you want to know how I know? Do you want to know who says that Christ is unperturbed, calm, cool, and collected upon His throne? I'll tell you how I know. And I'll make it clear who says. God says. The King of all the world, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords has issued a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, which is to say, the ends of the earth will be your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this morning, let's ask and answer the question, who says? We have heard the delightful laughter of God. We have heard the good news that Christ is on his throne. But who says? Let's consider that God says. And let's consider as a first point that God is the God who promises. Because that's what we're hearing when we hear the decree of God. You'll recall that in the beginning, God created the whole world by issuing decrees. He decreed, let there be light, and there was light. Without delay, without committee ratification, without authorization from any higher power or authority, the sovereign creator of the world said, let there be light, and there was light. And so with the appearance as well of dry ground, as well as vegetation upon the earth, as well as creatures of the sea and creatures of the land, everything came to be by the decree of God. But much later, as the psalmist in Psalm 104 reflects upon God's creation of the world and proclaims that God made the earth, he takes then the decrees of God in creation as promises, as comforting, reassuring promises. He writes of God that he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. That's a promise. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they might not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. So the decrees of God can be heard as the promises of God. Because God is sovereign, because he doesn't have to answer to anyone higher in authority or greater in power than himself. Therefore, whatever he says is. And so in verse 7 of Psalm 2, the psalmist is saying, let me tell you what God has said. Let me tell you what is exactly because God decreed it. I will tell of the decree, he writes. Here's the basis for my confidence that Christ is on his throne. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And here we need to understand that this is not, as we might hear it, this is not a prophetic foretelling of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Here instead is a window into heaven, if you will. Here is a view to all eternity. Here is a recording of things already spoken by God when he said, let there be light. Even more, here is the covenant of redemption. If you recall, we heard about the covenant of redemption several months ago as we heard the teaching of God's word in John 10. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So within the covenant of redemption, the Son of God was given a charge, and along with the charge, a promise that he would rule the nations of earth. So someone might say, well, how can we read Psalm 2 in this way since Christ hasn't even come yet? And the answer is that whatever God decrees is, which is why it says in verse 2 that the rebellion of the kings of the earth is against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, his Messiah. So in verse 7, we are hearing the terms of an eternal covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son before the foundations of the world. And here Christ is being decreed as king. Christ is being promised that he will rule undefeated. He will rule the nations to bring a kingdom of lavish blessing to the people of God. So the psalmist writes, I will tell of the decree. And this is the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And if this isn't a prophetic foretelling of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, what does it mean? In what sense is Christ the begotten Son of God? Well, John 3:16, of course, says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this is certainly not an obscure reference. And given that it's part of a decree of God that is meant to comfort us, we ought to understand what this means. And we might begin to explain by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christ, the Son of God, was created, or that he came about through sexual reproduction. It doesn't mean that there was a time when the Son of God didn't exist until he was begotten of the Father and thereby came to exist. We know this by way of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We know this because in other places in Scripture, Christ is clearly portrayed as being co-eternal with the Father. In John 1, for example, we hear, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we confess, as we confessed earlier in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we also know, do we not, that the verb to beget is used in Scripture to refer to reproduction. We all know the genealogies of Scripture that say, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so on. There is the story told of a child who was asked to read the Bible for the family, and he complained that the names in the Old Testament passage before him were too hard to pronounce. So his father said, well, if you can't pronounce a name, just say hard name. Substitute the words hard name in place. Well, that sounded acceptable to the young man, and so he proceeded to read, and hard name beget hard name, and hard name beget hard name, and hard name beget hard name. So the verb beget is certainly used in Scripture to refer to reproduction, to a man fathering a child. But if that isn't what it means, that the Son was begotten by the Father, then it must mean something else related to the relationship between a father and a son. And that something else that it means is, first of all, that the Son is one with the Father. This may not be immediately apparent to us, largely because we, in our own day and culture, place a greater value on our individuality. Individualism is even at times an idol of our day. But in the biblical culture, a son was considered just that, one with his father. In a sense, an extension of his father. In fact, this was largely the understanding that they had of an afterlife or living on after death. What hope did a man have in the face of impending death? Only that he would live on in the person of his son, who would carry on his name and his estate. So really, to say that Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father is to say that he is the Father. And that, in fact, is what Jesus himself claimed, namely in John 10, again, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so a second meaning is that the Son is he who represents the Father. And this perhaps is more within our thinking, because in our day and culture, children are usually understood to represent their family, if not their parents specifically. And here we can note the several times that Jesus made it clear that he was sent by the Father. And we can also note the words of Jesus in John 17 when he said in prayer to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And this he said only after saying, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Well, all of which means that to speak of the Christ as the only begotten Son is to speak once again of the decree of God. What does it mean that the Father begot the Son? It means that the Father decreed the Son to be the revelation of himself and his representative on earth. And the way this ties in with the comfort of Psalm 2 is to see that Christ is God. When the psalmist writes of the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, we are to have no reason to fear that his anointed is any less powerful, any less faithful, or bearing any less authority than God himself. Why? Because Christ is God. And yet the king that God has set on Zion, his holy hill. Which brings us then to the promise of victory. The promise of victory as a third point. Verses 8 and 9 say, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why does God hold his enemies in derision? Because God himself has already made an eternal decree that his Christ would rule the world and that he would be given the fullness of victory. God said it. And so it is. Again, as we said said last time, the message of Psalm 2 is in one sense just that simple. The glorious promise and message of Psalm 2 is that Christ wins. Christ wins because God decreed it. He promised it from before the foundations of the earth. This will be a great comfort to us only as we receive the promise by faith. Because as we look out at the world, I'm sure you are fully aware, as we look out at the world, what we see is something very different from this promise. We see a world of rebellion. We see a world in which it's hard to see the kingdom of Christ. Because the kings of the earth are powerful. They bear authority. They have set themselves up to rule upon the earth. So it requires faith. And you remember, of course, what faith is according to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So faith is the willingness and the ability to look at the world, to note the rebellion of the world, and yet to say, I will stand with Christ. I will stand with Christ, not because it's popular, not because it's prestigious, not because it will keep my blood on the inside of my body where I would prefer to keep it. I'll stand with Christ because I have heard tell of the glorious decree of God, the decree and the promise that Christ wins. But if we will take this stand of faith and hope, it will require our submission to Christ and our humility before him. It will require that we see and remember that Christ had no victory to win for himself as he came into this world. Consider where he came from the right hand of the Father. Consider that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Consider that Jesus himself spoke clearly of the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed. And so, as Christ came into the world in our own flesh, let us be clear that he strode forth to win our victory for us. Remember how he spoke in John 10 of his authority to lay down his life and his authority to take it up again. Remember how he rebuked Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaking of his authority to call for 12 legions of angels to protect him. Remember how he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Our temptation, you see, is always to think that Christ had something to prove, that he had some victory to win for himself, but he came in our flesh. He assumed our place of defeat and sin in order to win victory for us. And let us be clear that the victory he won has meant the destruction of his enemies. In one sense, verse 9 of Psalm 2 gives us the picture of Christ's final judgment when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And in that day he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sobering, isn't it? What happens when you drop a piece of pottery? It shatters. So it will be done to the enemies of Christ in the last day, because they are just that weak compared to his power. But Colossians 2, verse 15 says of Christ that he disarmed, past tense, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Again, that's Colossians 2, verse 15. All of which is to say that the work of Christ is to destroy his enemies. Not just to repel them, not just to subdue them, but to destroy them, because while we might settle for Jesus meek and mild, Scripture gives us instead a warrior king, nothing less than a warrior king who establishes a kingdom of blessing through the utter destruction of his enemies. Even more, that same destructive force must be at work in our lives. Both our conversion to faith and our sanctification in life are a matter of destruction. Christ has destroyed the power of sin within us, and the result is that we are given to repent and believe in him. But that same ministry of destruction must continue in our lives. And we are called to, in a sense, destroy sin in our lives. And I would ask, is this your attitude towards sin? That it's a matter of rebellion against Christ, and that he is the destroyer of rebellion within his kingdom. Let us not be among those who are destroyed in the end. Let us instead be those who hear the decree of God and receive the promise that the victory has been won for us. And let us be those who join forces with Christ, and filled with the very Spirit of Christ, let us be those who put sin to death in our lives. As we hear the proclamation of God's Word in Psalm 2, the effort is to broaden the perspective of our faith. Instead of a compartmentalized faith, instead of a tacked-on faith, instead of a faith that is little more than a hobby, the Word of God calls us to a full-life faith. And God's Word calls us to this faith by giving us a specific view of the entire world, a view from which to see sin as rebellion, and to see salvation as destruction upon the earth. But the same view gives us to see a kingdom and to enter by faith a kingdom of blessing, a kingdom of unspeakable riches and joy. Don't you want to be there? It is the kingdom of Christ. It is the kingdom of the only begotten Son and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so let us repent and believe in him today. Amen.